Everyone, good to see everyone out this morning, and it is a extra blessing to see my nephew Jacob and his wife Madison, and they are expecting on January 7th. Is that correct? And I'm surprised that I remembered that. Jacob is kind of an instrument that God had used to bring me here. God had ordained for Jacob to be here under Pastor Nathan's ministry, and when Pastor Nathan had announced that he was looking for another ministry or was going to embark on another ministry, from what I understand, Jacob had told somebody, hey, consider my Uncle John. So you can either thank him or blame him after the service. I don't know which either one, but it is a tremendous blessing. Jacob and I have a close, unique relationship, and I'm thankful for that, and it's a tremendous blessing that he and Madison are here this morning. And Madison, the other day at Thanksgiving, I got to meet her, but I've spoken to her several times on the phone, and I could just tell in her voice and her demeanor that she is an extra special person. And from a number of people here, you have told me she has had a good testimony amongst the people here at Faith Baptist, and so I'm thankful for that. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning, and I'm thankful for the song. We want to glory in nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's what we intend to do here this morning. If you will, let's look in John in chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 23 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 21 this morning. We will not cover all of those verses this morning, but it all goes together as verses 23 through 25 is kind of a segue into this interaction between Jesus and this Pharisee, this leader, Nicodemus, and we'll cover it in the weeks to come as well. So if you will, let's look in verse 23 and on. Now when he was in Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus, at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes, and whether it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now our verse is always here. Why did John write these things? What is his purpose in this gospel? In John 21, 31, John recorded, "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Here, the Pharisees, as Jesus had driven everyone out of the temple, all the money changers, the merchants, the animals, and as he cleansed the temple there, and the Pharisees were like, "What authority do you have to do this? Who are you that you have the right to do this?" And here, surely, as the disciples, they would have again recalled to mind that psalm that spoke of Jesus having a zeal for his house. They would have recalled Malachi 3, 1 through 3, that prophesied of this event. And here the Pharisees, they would have also known, as they would have been well-versed in Old Testament scriptures, they would have known what these signs were pointing to or who they were about. They would have known that all of these things that were to come to pass would have pointed to a Messiah. But here Jesus, as he saw the animals in the temple there, and they were making his place, the temple, a house of thieves and a den of thieves and a house of merchants. Here they were desecrating the temple, that which pointed to the one true temple, which is Jesus Christ. In Psalm 26, 8, we read, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwells." You see, they were blinded by greed and blinded by money. These rulers of the temple, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had that professed a level of righteousness and holiness. They desecrated the temple for the love of money. But here the psalmist says that he had a love for the habitation of God's house, a place where God's honor dwells. In Psalm 27, 44, again the psalmist wrote, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That place where God has set his symbol of presence, and the place where people could meet with the Lord and to lift up prayer and to worship and to honor him in the temple, they had desecrated it. And here this morning, church, as we gather together as believers, those who have professed faith in Christ Jesus, this is a place, not the building itself, but the place that we have chosen to honor and to worship and to adore and to praise the God that reigns. We should have a right understanding of this place, not because of the building, but because of the one that we adore and worship. The Pharisees, again, they wanted a sign. They would have known in their mind's eye the fulfilling of these prophecies, but their hearts were hearts of stone. They were unwilling to yield or concede control over the temple. Why? It provided for them some level of relevancy, some level of power, of authority over the people. It made them feel important. In John 11, 47 and 48, we read John's recording of this, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees in council and said, 'What do we? For this man," again speaking of Jesus, "does many miracles. And if we just let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." They weren't worried about the praise and the adoration and the glory and the worship of the one true God. They were worried about their place. They were worried about their place of prominence, their place of power, their place of authority. Their minds were blinded. They were darkened. They had eyes, but they could not see. They had ears, but they could not hear. They had a heart of stone that was not able to receive the truth of who Christ Jesus was, truly God in flesh, the Messiah of the world. Now here we look in our verses before us here this morning. Again in verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day," and you see that word "day" there, it's in italics, it's not meant to be there. That feast would have been a 7 to 8 day event, so it wasn't just one day. Jesus would have observed the full feast. And it says, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. You know, I believe that there are moments in each of our lives where we feel that we do not have enough faith. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you've not had enough faith? And so often as we look throughout the Gospels, didn't Jesus say to his disciples that if they had faith the size of a mustard seed, that they could what? Move mountains. Have you ever wanted to just move mountains? Have you ever wanted to just look at an obstacle in your life and just by a profound faith that you had, just move it out of the way? I remember when I was young and I've heard about Jesus all my life. I heard about God all of my life. And there'd be times that I would have this knife, this hunting knife that my dad had given me for my birthday one time. And I'd be like, God, if you're real, let this knife stick in the ground. And I would throw it up in the air and it would come landing down. I would just do it over and over and over again until finally it stuck, as if my faith wasn't in the God who reigns, but in the knife that's stuck in the ground. How often are we like that? How often are we like, God, if you would just do this, I will follow you. If you'll just do this, I will serve you. How often did Jesus say to his disciples, O ye of what? Have you ever felt that way? O ye of little faith. When I think about that, when I think about the disciples having little faith, I think about how much smaller my faith is than the disciples. I think about how small my faith is. It must be certainly smaller than the grain of a mustard seed. How do I gain more faith? How do we gain more faith? How can we make our faith stronger, bigger? How can we have enough faith in order to move mountains? How can we build enough faith the size of a mustard seed? Well, when I think about this, I think about the father who had a son who's possessed with an evil spirit in Mark chapter 9. And here, Jesus said unto this father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believe. Now, I love that verse. All things are possible to him that believes. But I identify with what the father said in verse 24. And straightway, the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Have you ever done that? There's not a doubt in my mind right now that Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. I believe he is omnipotent. I believe he is all powerful. I believe within the capacity of who Christ is, he can do all things. And there is nothing outside the realm of possibility with the Christ who reigns. But yet I can identify with this Father. I believe. I have zero doubt about who Christ is or what he can do, but there are times, if I must confess this morning, there are times I truly pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Here Jesus is, he's in Jerusalem. He's at the Passover. He's here at the feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the miracles. They were seeing these things that Jesus was doing, whether it was the clearing out of the temple, or whether it was miracles that were not told here by the Apostle John in this account. Whatever it was, Jesus was performing miracles, and people saw the miracles that Jesus was doing, and they believed. And then John says they believed when they saw the miracles, which he did. It reminds me of the account in John chapter 6, and we'll get there in the coming weeks or months ahead of us. As here, Jesus, he did many miracles, feeding the 5,000 with loaves of bread and a few fish. And people, they followed him because their bellies were full. They saw the miracle that he did, and they wanted Jesus for what he could do for them and not for who he truly was. But when Jesus began to expound upon him, the work that he truly came to do was not just to fill bellies. His work that he came to do wasn't just to heal the sick and cast out demons. When he expounded unto these people in John chapter 6, those who were following him, of the work that he must come to do, that he must suffer and die, here they walked no longer with him. They could not fathom a Savior who would suffer and die. And this didn't catch Jesus by surprise. In John 6, verse 64, he said this, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. You see, we see the omniscience of God here. He knows all things. He sees all things. There's nothing that is outside the realm of his control. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. As he saw Nathanael in his omniscience before he ever met Nathanael face to face, and he saw him under the fig tree, and he saw that here was a true Israelite indeed in whom was no guile. This was the omniscient mind of God, the sovereignty of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here, those who were present at the Passover, at the feast, they saw the miracles that Jesus performed. They were persuaded, I believe genuinely persuaded, that this must be the Messiah because of the miracles that he performed. Isn't that good enough? Isn't it? They believed in a Messiah that they had formed in their own mind and not a Christ who would suffer and die for his people as an atoning sacrifice for sins forever. In Acts chapter 8, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying through Acts, and it's been a good study, and I'd encourage you to come, and that's my little plug for Wednesday nights. It's good discussion, it's good debate, sometimes good disagreements, and it's all good. But in Acts chapter 8, there's a man named Simon, and he's a sorcerer, and here Luke tells us that he bewitched the people by all these magical arts that he performed before them. And they believed that he was something great, so much so that they said, this man is the great power of God. That they believed that this man, Simon, was somehow endued with power by God from on high. But yet he bewitched the people, and all from the lowliest slave to the most noble person, Samaria, believed that he was something. Why? Because he performed some tricks. Was Simon anything? No, he was nothing. He was a sorcerer. Does God condone sorcery or witchcraft? No, he doesn't. But yet the people there, they took him as something special when he was nothing, just because he performed some special tricks before them. And here they're looking at Jesus, and they're not looking at Jesus for who he truly was or who he truly is. They're just looking at the miracles in which he performed. If you remember again in John 6:15, they were going to take Jesus by force, and they were going to make him king, and Jesus departed. You remember that account? He left. They were going to come and take him by force, and they were going to make him a king, and he left. Why did he leave? Why did he depart? That was not the purpose for which Jesus had come. He did not come to earth to be an earthly ruler, to be an earthly king. The people would have been eager to set a miracle worker up as a king. They would have been willing to give Jesus that title as long as he fit the profile that they had in their mind's eye, someone who would come and conquer their enemies. But again, this was not the purpose for which Christ had come. Jesus had not come to entertain the masses. He did not come to fulfill their preconceived notions of who the Messiah was or what he came to do. You see, and we live in a world today that desires a Messiah. They desire a Savior, but more of one like a genie, one who will grant every wish, one who will heal every disease, mend every broken heart, every broken relationship. A Jesus who will fix for them all their financial struggles, give them a secure life, a comfortable life. A Jesus who would free them of all the heartache and pain that there is in the world. The world desires a Messiah who would make their life better, who will make their life good, who will make their life easy. And at the end, after an easy, comfortable life, usher them into a place called paradise. But Jesus, church, did not come to fulfill our worldly ambitions and dreams. Jesus had come for one purpose, and that was to complete the work that the Father had given him to do, and in doing so, glorify the Father. Have you ever heard of someone say, well, the God I serve would blank, or the God I serve wouldn't do that, or the God I serve would never create a place called hell? Have you ever heard someone say that? That is a God of someone's imagination. That is an idol. That is a God with a little g, a figment of their imagination, one that they have conjured up in their mind. It is not a God that we read of in Scripture. And if the God that you are serving today does not perfectly align with the revelation that God has revealed of himself in his word, the God that you are serving is a false God. If you're not serving the Jesus of the Bible, if the Jesus of the Bible does not fit your understanding of the Bible that you serve, then you are serving a false Jesus. In verse 24, I think it's interesting what we see here. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. You see here, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? He knows all people. He knows you. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. God, the one who reigns, knows your heart. Here, it's interesting here. This word commit is the very same word as believe in verse 23. In essence, John was saying that Jesus did not have faith in the faith of those believe. He didn't have faith in them. In 23, we see many believed in his name. But then in verse 24, it says Jesus did not commit, or that word commit can also be believe. Jesus did not believe in their belief or have faith in their faith. Why? Again, their understanding of who Christ was. Their faith was not in the person and work of Christ. Their faith was in the miracles that he performed, just like those in chapter 6 who believed in Jesus, not because of who he was, but because they saw the miracles and their heart or their bellies were full. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he wrote this: Jesus did not accept their profession. No matter what the people themselves said or others said about them, he did not accept human testimony. These people believed in Jesus, but he did not believe in them. They were unsaved believers. It was one thing to respond to a miracle, but quite something else to commit oneself to Jesus Christ and continue in his word. You know, Jesus says, those who persevere shall be saved. The evidence that Christ Jesus has saved you from your sins is that you truly will hate your father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and your own life also. The evidence that you truly are a disciple of Christ is that you will pick up your cross and follow after Jesus Christ. The evidence that you know Jesus Christ, or better yet, that he knows you, is that you do follow after him and you keep his commandments, that you love him, and that you hate the things of the world. No, Jesus did not believe in them. How come? Because he knows all men. What a sobering thought. Jesus knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows what is in the heart of man. All the secret hidden things that we do not want anyone to know about, Jesus knows. In the deep recesses of each of our hearts, where we think all of our deepest, darkest secrets are hid, Jesus knows and he sees. He knows your heart. He knows your true heart. What an embarrassing moment it would be if all of your deepest, darkest sins were just flashed up on the screen. If there was some kind of technology that was able to take all the deep recesses of your heart and your mind and project all the dark, vile things you've ever thought, have ever said, and have ever done, and they're projected up on the screen, what would we all do? We would run and we would hide and we would go in our closet and hide ourselves away from the world because our sin is so grotesque. And yet God, he knows. Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. Again, what does the Bible say about our heart? Jeremiah 17, 9, which we've already quoted, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, it says, and they beheld Jesus, and they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. And what does it say? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? Every word that you've ever spoken, every word or every thought that you have ever had, Jesus knows. Before Christ, all of us, all of our hearts were hearts of stone, uncircumcised hearts, hearts that were selfish, hearts that were self-centered, hearts that yearn for the things of this world and only desiring the benefits that come from knowing Christ and not Christ alone. No, Jesus did not have faith in their faith because he knew all men. In verse 24 it says, But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he did not need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, there may be some people that you know that you think are good people. And you speak of them in such terms, and that's fine to do so. And because we only have an outward understanding of everyone that we ever come in contact with, every relationship that we have, we only have a certain level of understanding of that person. We can only judge by their outward actions and the things that they say to us. But here, we cannot see in the heart of man as God sees, but Jesus does. These people believe because of the miracles, not because of who Christ was or what he had come to do. Let me ask you this, my friend, this morning. Do you truly know Christ? Or better yet, does Christ know you? In Matthew chapter 7, verses I quote so very often because I think there are such sobering thoughts and a sobering reality is that Jesus says, Not everyone calling upon him, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a sobering thought, isn't it, church? That's a sobering thought for each and every one of us. Well, who goes to heaven then? If there are those who cry out, Lord, Lord, they're not going to enter heaven. Those who say that they believe and they've made a profession of faith and not going to enter heaven. Who goes to heaven? Jesus says, He that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And he'll say, there will be many in that day will say, Didn't we cast out demons in thy name? Didn't we heal in thy name? Didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name, such as teach Sunday school or Bible school? Didn't we do all these wonderful things for the church? And Jesus will say, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Oh, friend, today, if you know him, it's only by the sovereign grace of God who has rescued you from your depravity and sin. He saw you in all your wretchedness, ugliness, hatefulness, sin-filled lives are just full of debauchery. God saw that, and yet, in his mercy, he rescued you from yourself, and he gave you a new heart, a new mind, a new man who's changed in the nature that has a desire and a longing to serve and to love Christ and to live for him, even if the world is going to hell in a handbasket. You stand for Christ. But today, my friend, if there's no zeal or passion for Jesus, if there's no zeal or passion for spiritual things or things that we see in God's word, if there's no drive there, by your fruit, you're known. Oh, I don't know your heart today, friend. But your heart is your fruit is a telltale sign of who you serve. A good tree cannot bear forth bad fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bear forth good fruit. How do you change that? How do you have a desire to follow Jesus? I know of only one way. Today you run to him and you beg for mercy and you pray for grace and you ask him to save you and to redeem you, confessing all your faults and your failures before him. And Jesus says, All who come unto me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Friend, you may be here this morning. You've lived like a charlatan all your life. You made a profession of faith, but your life has been anything but a Christian. Today, I implore you, I beg you, run to Christ today. You may be thinking to yourself, well, Pastor John, everybody, my mom and my dad, my family, my friends have all thought I've been a Christian all this time. So Jesus already knows you're not hiding anything from him. Turn to him today. Or today, my friend, you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. You know that you are undone, lost without Christ. May today be the day of salvation. May you confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior of your life today. Let us pray. Father, we humbly bow. We beg for your mercy and grace every day. Father, who are we to be the beneficiaries of all that you have given us in Christ Jesus? Because of Christ and because of your divine love and mercy, you have rescued us from ourselves. You've rescued us from sin and shame. You've rescued us literally from the depths of hell. And you have given us an inheritance with Christ Jesus, whereby we are made sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, that is not our own doing. For as we'll see in the coming weeks, that we loved darkness and we hated the light. We'll see that there's none good and no, not one. There's none that seek after you. Father, that is indicative of each and every one of us here this morning. But yet, because of Christ and his atoning sacrifice, you rescued us from sin. And now we have a hope and a promise. We have a new desire, a new heart, a new mind, a new will, a new passion. Not because of us, not because we have been so enlightened to this truth that we have finally reached an understanding. No, it's that you have awakened us from death into life, and you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are receptive unto the truth of your word. You have given us a burning desire and passion to follow hard after Christ. And Father, I pray that if there is a false believer here today, oh, may you weigh heavy upon their heart and mind. And may they turn to you for salvation and give their life and eternal service for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in all of this, may your name be praised. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time,